We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
We look tonight at the subject of free will. At free will. And what the Bible will teach of it. Now, I've only got two problems with the subject of free will. Free and will. Let's deal with the second one first, shall we? Will. What does it mean? There is the first problem of my problem with the word will. When is a will a will? When he's not a bill, I know. But when is a will a will? What is a will? When you've got one, how do you know you have? What are we talking about by it? That sounds incredibly loud to me. Is that offensive to your eardrums in the front row over there? That's just perfect, isn't it? Good. Yeah, when is a will a will? It's a funny word, you see. It's one of those words that you think you know what it means, until someone actually asks you to define it. And then, well, where do you start? Well, give me a try. What do you think is the meaning of the word will? Za? Volition? Intention? Stephen? Purpose? Ability to make a decision? Sorry, I'm repeating them partly because of the tape, partly because I know some of them you can't hear some of them. Yes? Very annoying when people keep on repeating everything you said, isn't it? But yeah? What else? Plan? You know, you get caught in the word, don't you, as we said last night, the ambiguities on was it God's will for Jesus to die? And you want to say yes and no, it depends on what you mean by will. Was it his desire that Jesus dies? Well, not really. He doesn't desire sinfulness. But yes, it was his plan and purpose that Jesus die. And so you get caught on that. Or you get it in 1 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4, both of which talk about God's will that none should perish but all be saved. That is God's will. You're also taught in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, 11 rather, that God accomplishes everything that he wills. So therefore, everybody is saved. No, you're also taught that not everybody is saved. Few are on the road that leads to, and many on the road that leads to destruction. Now again, you see, your problem has lain in that word will. God accomplishes everything according to his plan, yes. But is it his plan that all be saved? No. It may be his desire that all be saved, but it's not his plan. Well, why isn't his desire and his plan the same? How can his desire and plan be different? I don't really know how to answer that one. So that is exactly the same question as why is there sin in the world? That is the question the Bible doesn't answer in this whole network of questions and answers that we might seek after. Why is there sin in the world? There is no answer to it that the Bible gives. That's not to say there's no answer, it's just that there's no answer the Bible gives. But that is the same question as why is God's will, his wish, his desire, namely sinlessness, not the same as his plan? Because his plan has obviously involved the sinfulness of man. It's the same question, really, when you analyse it. The word will is a very complicated word. Let me try and use it in a broad sense about human wills, because it's human will we're talking about, not God's free will. Human will. It's that everything that you have said, I'm happy with any of those and all of those because it involves all of them, doesn't it? Making choices, plans. There is another way of putting it, that's a kind of backward way of putting it that you didn't mention, I don't think, I can't remember you did. That is, being able to be held responsible and accountable for what you have done. But somehow it's you that did it. But it was your action, that it can actually be sheeted home to you, that you can be held as the responsible agent involved in that action. I'm not saying it's will is that and not the others. I'm saying it, I'm using the word in any of those senses and all of those senses. Have humans got a will? Well, the Bible clearly teaches they have. The Bible assumes they have from one end to the other. Consistently assumes that we have a will and we make real decisions and can be held accountable for our decisions. Genesis 50:20 we looked at last night, the story of Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. They did something which they meant to do. It was their decision to do. And they put their decision into operation. That's the kind of thing we mean by a will. Or the one in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Speaking of Jesus' death, the verse again I mentioned to you last night, where it says, you did what God decided beforehand should happen. But you did it. Or they did it, as it is there, I'm afraid. It's the third person. They did it. In Acts 2:23, we have it where this man was handed over and you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death. You did something. Look with me to Joshua chapter 24, shall you? Joshua chapter 24. It's the last chapter in the book of Joshua. There's a very famous verse in there, especially among Sunday school speaking, Beach Mission. Joshua recounts the way in which God has rescued the people from Israel, brought them to the promised land. He's about to depart from them, and he says in verse 14, Joshua 24:14, now fear the Lord, or fear Yahweh. Oh, by the way, Isaiah chapter 6, the word is the Lord from the Hebrew text, and I think that must be a misspelling, a misprint in the NIV. It's interesting that in your Australian English NIVs, it was printed as Yahweh, as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but in my American NIV, published by Zondervan, it is actually printed as in the small, as with the RSV. So Tim has his Hebrew with us and we checked up on it and it is master. He called the master. It makes very little difference to the story, but you might like to write to Hodder. Now, there's a lovely other misspelling in one of those editions of the NIV, isn't there? It occurs in Colossians chapter 3. In that one there is that little red one. It would be about sex, wouldn't it? I mean, you have to have a misspelling. It would be about sex. Never mind. I'll tell you later some other time. Check it out. Cruel. Stop asking for a copy of that Bible now. I'll help you out. You won't listen to anything else now, will you? Instead of saying to put to death sexual immorality, it says put to death sexual immortality. In other words, short-lived sex is all right. It's an interesting spelling mistake. Now, what was it? Joshua 24. Now fear the Yahweh and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Yahweh. For if serving Yahweh seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake Yahweh and serve other gods and so forth. And so verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve Yahweh. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. You see, The whole passage assumes they've got a will, doesn't it? They're making choices. And they are going to be held responsible for their choices. They witness against themselves. They take it themselves, that responsibility, to serve Yahweh. There are many similar passages that you could refer to where you see man's will. Let me pick a couple of others on different contexts altogether. Romans 14 is a discussion on Christian freedom. Romans 14, as to whether you should be an alcoholic or not. No, don't be an alcoholic. Whether you should be a teetotaler or not. It's the other one, isn't it? The abstainer or not. Whether you should be a vegetarian or not. Whether you should be a Sabbatarian or not. And in the Sabbatarian section in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 5, following, we read, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. And for this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. Now there is a whole concept, a whole passage which assumes your will. Notice what you've got to do in verse 5 there. You should be fully convinced in your own mind. Fully convinced in your own mind. And then you do that which you see is right in the Lord. What you do may be different to what the person beside you does. But that's all right. You live and die to the Lord, not to your neighbour. And the one to whom you're going to be held accountable is God, not your neighbour. But notice you say accountability is assumed. Your right and ability to choose is assumed. To make up your mind is assumed. The Bible throughout assumes, in the way in which it speaks, that people have got wills, choices, volition, mind to make up, desires, purposes that they put into action. And they are held accountable and responsible for the kinds of decisions they make, the kind of actions they put into effect. The Bible assumes that we have a will, although we're still kind of stuck into defining exactly what it is we're talking about. But on any of the definitions we've used tonight, the Bible accepts it and assumes it. And we must never remove it. You see, once you go through the process, something like we went through last night, and you see God's sovereignty in all its predestinarian power, one of the options available to you is to deny man's will and to say, well, we're just like puppets. Right? We don't have a will. Puppets don't have a will. The puppeteer pulls the string and the puppet's arm goes up. He relaxes the string, the puppet's arm goes down. The puppet is will-less. But the Bible never allows you to say that of mankind. We have got a will. And in fact, we exercise our will against our sovereign Lord. We're rebellious. We're willful. And so you can't resolve the tension of God's sovereignty and our state by removing will from the equation. Because most clearly in the scripture, we are seen as people who have wills, seen as creatures who have wills. You may even argue that that is one of the distinctive characteristics of humanity, is their will. I'm not sure the Bible even goes into that as a discussion, but you can certainly understand why people would argue that way. Well then, the question is it free, this will of ours? Is it a free will? For we are commonly taught that we have free will. Now, I have a problem with that phrase, like I have a problem with the word will, and it's the same problem. What does it mean? Because the word will is fairly hard to define. The word free is even harder. Put the two together and you've got a linguistic nightmare. What does free mean? What is it to be free? It's in the Bible. Take Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5 and verse 1, there is a ripper verse there about freedom. It's not hard to follow. Write it down, I'll read it out for you. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now what is freedom? What does it mean to be free? And what then does it mean to have a free will? Well, again, let's try and get some feedback. What do you think people mean by either the word free or the phrase free will?
Not being oppressed by outside influences.
Uh-huh. Not being oppressed by outside influences? Free to do what you want to do. Not having it overruled, not having your choice overruled by anything else. Not being a slave. Released from something to be able to do something else. Able to do what you meant to do. Having no responsibilities. I think people do use it like that. You're quite right, James, but it's a very funny combination with free will then, isn't it? If will is being responsible and free is having no responsibilities, it's the kind of irresponsible responsibility. Yeah, yeah. It's a ripper, but I think you're right, people do use it like that. Now, there is a greater variety in those meanings about freedom, isn't there, than there was on the subject of will. Most of the words that we used to define will were fairly synonymous. But most of those ideas about freedom were anything but synonymous. They're actually running quite different directions, aren't they? And one of the first things you need to do whenever you enter into a discussion and debate with anybody on the subject of free will is to get them to define their terms. The second thing is to work out whether you like their terms or not. Because after all, anybody can use the words any way they want. Check out Alice in Wonderland. Not before bed, you get a nightmare. Now, if you mean by freedom that by the freedom of your will, that you're able to do anything you want to do without outside constraint or without being overruled, I'd suggest that no one really believes in free will. No one who thinks at all. I mean, some people will because they don't think too clearly. But no one who thinks about it will, because what is there that you can ever do like that? Or, I don't have to go that far, rather, let me backtrack for a second. Because there is no one who is in a position who is free like that. We are constantly under a whole barrage of constraints. I want to run the 100 yards in 5 seconds. All kinds of things stop me. Air pressure. I understand that would be a slowing down effect, wouldn't it? That is an external constraint upon my will, isn't it? I should be allowed to do it. I've got the right, haven't I? Am I not a free man? Well, no, not like that. Not physically free like that, am I? You don't even see me run. I could do it too. Oh, well, maybe. I used to be able to. Now, I didn't mean it like that. I mean, I wasn't talking about freedom of the will in every matter, only freedom of the will in certain matters. I want to get my PhD by the age of 12. But the university won't award it to me until I've matriculated, and they won't let me in as a matriculant until I'm 18. There is an external constraint that prevents me. It's external, whatever it is. Of course, there are certain other constraints I had in that area too. The New South Wales Department of Education. That was a massive constraint in my intellectual growth and development. And so it goes on. Your intellectual constraints are quite great too, aren't they? The fact that your parents didn't push you hard enough, or that they pushed you too hard. The fact that they taught you English instead of Chinese, Cantonese, Mandarin, whatever it may have been, which of course is the language of the master race, and so you'd have no chance of survival without it. I thought you would. I know you would, because you are one of the master. And there's all kinds of limitations that are set in that are outside my control. In fact, taking on that one on Chinese for a moment, of course, one of the great constraints that people have in intellectual development in Chinese is having to learn to write Chinese. Because so much effort has to be put into the memory bank just to remember the characters that they're actually diverted from spending their time in other areas of intellectual development. It's one of the educational problems in Chinese schools. You see, there is a constraint on people's intellectual activity that is outside of themselves. And, well, I'm not free intellectually. Not physically, not intellectually. Which one do we want to move on to next? You see, it will, no matter which area you care to pick on me, I am not free. If that's what free will means, I am not free. Now, of course, you can then redefine free will and try and work on another definition. But I actually suspect when people say it, they do mean something like able to do what I want to do without any interference. It's something like that that lies at the kind of idea of free will. And it really is a nonsense, because none of us are free. Not the richest person in the world is free like that. Well, then am I saying we don't have any freedom? Is there no freedom in biblical understanding? Well, one of the definitions that came out that people had here, I think, is a good one, really. You need to ask the further questions. What are you free from, and what are you free for? Because I don't think freedom is an absolute. I think freedom is always a relative. I am free in relationship to something, or I am free for something. But just to say I am free, full stop, is a strange adjective to use of me. As soon as I say I am free, I want to say, well, what were you bound up in before? Well, what are you free to do? And just to be free doesn't make much sense. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about freedom, both in terms of what you've been freed from and in terms of what you've been freed for. And so when the Bible discusses freedom, it discusses it in fairly concrete terms, not as an intellectual abstraction, which is kind of the way we've been talking so far, but rather in terms of how you live life in terms of freedom. Because in the biblical world, there were people who were free and there were people who were not free. And the people who were free owned the people who were not free. Because the people who are not free were slaves. Now, once you've got a thing called slavery, you then have a concept called freedom. If you didn't have slavery, you mightn't have the concept of freedom. But the slavery actually gives you the idea of what it is not to be a slave, that is, to be free. It's almost a negative concept. You see, once you talk about freedom from, it's like a negative concept, isn't it? I am freed from that bondage. I am freed from the cold, well, as long as you people keep on breathing and radiating. I am freed from something else. I am freed from the oppression of consistently sitting in those question discussion groups with answers that I cannot find for a few moments. Only a few, we'll put you back in a few moments. Now, slavery gives a backdrop then to freedom. Gives a thing that freedom negates. Well, the slavery of the Bible that is most obvious is the slavery of Egypt. And that's where freedom is in its first discussed in the Bible. The people of Israel were in bondage under a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And God, under Moses, freed the people. He redeemed them. He liberated them. The key word the Bible uses, though, is the word redeem. It means to free and to deliver. It has other connotations as well. It means to deliver by paying the price for the slave. Mustn't leave out the price concept of it. That is written into the word the way the Bible uses it. It's rescuing at a price. And that's what God does. The Passover lamb, sacrificed on behalf of the people that they may be spared. He rescues them and frees them out of their captivity in Egypt. Again, he rescues and redeems them on a second great slavery, that is, from Babylon, some 800 years later. Again, they're in slavery in Babylon, and again, through the miraculous work of Cyrus, of God working in Cyrus, he rescued the people. There is the second great example of freedom. Although in the law of Moses, there are all kinds of descriptions about the laws concerning slavery and when and where you must free your slaves and how you free a slave. All plain sailing so far? That's very simple, isn't it? Well, let me stop and give your mind a little bit of a break for a moment and talk to you about Cyrus, because if you remember, he's the Messiah. You do remember that, don't you? And it's occurred to me that there's a little bit of technical information that would make it easier for some of you when you are reading your Bibles in the discussion groups we're having, because I think some of you came into a little bit of difficulty. If I could find that piece of chalk, I'd be in business. The word Messiah is a funny kind of word, because it's not an English word. It really is a Hebrew word that has been transliterated into English. Now, there are two different things that Bible translators do. One is they translate words, meanings. The other is they transliterate words. They don't give you the meaning, they just give you the letters. So here is a Greek word, for example. Now, that is a Greek word. Looks vaguely Greek, doesn't it? Who can tell me what the word is? Christ. That is, we could transliterate it. Come, mathematicians, help me. What is that letter in the Greek alphabet? Chi, isn't it? What is that one? Rho. What is that one? You don't use it much in maths. Iota. That's an I. Yeah, what's that one? That's the S. What's the next? Tau. That's the T. Omicron. Christos, you see? Whoops, I'll put that. Christos. You then just tidy it up, because you don't have English words ending like that, and you knock off the OS at the end, and it's Christ. You haven't translated that word, have you? The meaning of the word has never come into the discussion so far, has it? You have transliterated the word. You've translated it. Right? You've got the letters and turned the letters into English letters. Now, what does the word in Greek mean? It doesn't mean Christ. It doesn't mean that, because that's a nonsense word that in English. We don't have that word in English, really. What it means is anointed. Whoops. How many N's in anointed? Thank you. What it means is anointed. Drop out an N if you like. Now, that's what it means. And so in your English Bibles, instead of having Jesus Christ, you could have Jesus the Anointed. And that would translate it instead of transliterating it. All right? Plain sailing so far? Now, the Hebrew word, and my Hebrew accent's gone completely, the Hebrew word that means anointed is what? Messiah. But Messiah is a Hebrew word which we have transliterated into English. Because Messiah is a non-English word, like the word Amen. That's not an English word, that's a Hebrew word. It means true, It has a meaning to it, but instead of bothering about the meaning, what we've done is we've just carried on the letters. We've transliterated the letters into English letters. Instead of all of us at the end of a prayer saying, true, true, yes, yes, let it be, here, here, I'm for that, we say, amen. There's another one like that. Can you think of another one like that? Do we transliterate? Hallelujah. Right? That is the Hebrew word, a Hebrew verb with compounded suffix, which means praise be to Yahweh. So instead of saying praise be Yahweh, we say hallelujah. Right? We've just transliterated it, carried over the Hebrew word. Messiah is a good old-fashioned Hebrew word which meant anointed. Right? Now, the New Testament writers in Greek, they translated the Hebrew word into Greek. The English people have transliterated it into this kind of abortive English word. By which time, we've lost the meaning altogether. You now have, really, three words that all mean exactly the same thing. They all mean precisely the same. The Messiah is the anointed one, is the Christ. And it just depends whether you're reading English or Hebrew as to which one you're using at the time. So when it says in Isaiah 45, I said to my anointed one, Cyrus, in Hebrew it says, I said to my Messiah, Cyrus. In the Greek Bible, I said to my Christ, Cyrus. But the English translators are never consistent, so they say, I said to my anointed one, which makes sure that no one knows what the reference means. The last thing we'd want to know is what the Bible is about. You get what happened? Psalm 2. Does it use the word? Which word? Yeah. So who's it about? It's about the Messiah, about the Christ. Is it about Jesus? Well, that's your problem. Now, thank you. Let's get back to the freedom of the will. Just a little mental break for you. Do you need to stand up as well? Do you need a back and bottom break as well as a mental break? Yes? All right. Don't enjoy yourselves and don't be long. Now, where were we up to? We were up to the subject of freedom in the Bible, weren't we? And I suggested that the first kind of idea of freedom you get is the one that negates the slavery, and the two great examples in the Old Testament are the slavery of Egypt, the slavery in Babylon, where they are released, they are freed. We've just got, in case you're wondering what's happening, we're just having the windows open for a few minutes. We blow a whole lot of fresh air through, we close the windows, then we warm up that air. Right? And then after a while, when it's all warm and stale, we'll send it back out and get some more in. Isn't God wonderful in his provisions for us? Just provided we can open the windows. And that the people on that edge near them don't freeze before they need to be shut. Now, freedom. The things that go on these tapes, anybody's problem to listen to them, isn't it? I had great fun at the medical house party the other day because I kept on giving juicy illustrations, and every time I came to the juicy illustrations, I'd say, just turn the tape off for a few minutes. Poor people at the other end, you know, they wonder all the good stories that are missed out. But they're about you, so I wouldn't want to have them on the credit. Were they? Now, freedom. From. But in the New Testament, while there is mention of slavery and there is mention of slaves finding freedom in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, that is not the prime reference. The prime reference is our slavery of a spiritual nature from which we are freed. the Egypt situation, the Babylonian situation, is the kind of concrete example of the spiritual reality of being a slave to sin, a slave to death, a slave bound up under the law, a slave to the powers and principalities of darkness, a slave of evil. You find it in many places in the scriptures. Colossians 1:13 talks about the kingdom of darkness and being freed from it. But turn to John chapter 8 and you find Jesus' discussion on the matter with men who professed that they were free men, but Jesus said were slaves. It's in John 8. In John 8, picking up from verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves of anyone." Except Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar never been slaves of anyone. And we're living under the occupation of the Roman forces at the moment. We're never slaves of anyone. Britons never will. Yes, well, you know that song, don't you, Men of Harlech? How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's descendants, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the things of your own that your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Poor old Abe just got dropped. Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove any guilt of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." These men are slaves, but they don't know it. They've been born in slavery and have got themselves confused into thinking that because this is the way they have always lived, that this is normal. That they, in fact, are free. But they're not free. For the man who is a sinner is a man who is a slave to sin. And so they do just as their father would have them do. And they cannot hear what God has to say. That's what he's saying, isn't he? Have they got free will? No, they're not free, they're slaves. That is the words of Jesus. Fairly strong and blatant words, aren't they, too? He actually just calls them liars and murderers to their face. You wonder why he was unpopular. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Never read John 8. Now, That is the state that mankind is in. For who is it that has sinned? Everybody. So who is it that is a slave to sin? Everybody. So who then is free? Nobody. And that's what the Bible says. In the area of sin, nobody is free. You say, aha, well that's sin. But I'm still free in my mind to think the thoughts I want to think. Well, this one actually says you're not free in your ears to listen to the things you want to listen to. You cannot hear the word of God. For the position you have adopted has actually screened out that possibility. You are unable to hear it. You cannot. But it's not just that. It's worse than that. Romans 8. Romans 8. I wish the person who keeps moving Romans would stop it. It's here somewhere. Romans 8, 5, following. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live according to the Scripture have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's not saying they don't, it says they can't. A mind that is in hostility to God cannot please God. It affects your mind, your whole thinking. Now here, my friends, Christians have hoisted themselves on their own petard. For being all upset about that naughty man Freud, we've rejected everything out of hand that he has said. Mind you, the behaviourist alternative of Mr. Skinner is not one that we like either, so we reject everything he's got to say as well. When they both speak the truth. Perverted. Now, Mr. Freud came up with a massive discovery. Nothing new under the sun, remember. That people had subconscious urges that affected their perception of the truth. Well, it's as old as the New Testament. Old as the Old Testament. The Bible says that way, way back. Men are alienated in their thinking because of their sinful desires. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, for example, says something like that, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, 17. I hope it does. Yeah, well, close enough. 17, 18. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the light of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardening of hearts. As you harden your heart against God, so you reject everything of the truth of God. And so, you in your cleverness devise alternatives to the wisdom of God. You cannot accept the wisdom of God, because if you did that, then you'd have to stop having a hardened heart. And so you rationalise it. That is the point of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 following. Men perceived that there was God, they knew that there was God in creation, yet out of their wickedness they suppressed that truth, and therefore turned to worship the lie instead of the truth. They can't afford the truth anymore. If you know that's the truth, then you know what you should do, serve God. That is what you don't want to do. Therefore, what are you going to do with the truth? You call it a lie. That's what you do. The man whose mind is set against God, according to the Bible, is actually a captive of his own willfulness. He enslaves himself in sin. As Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Not only to sin, but also the mind that is set on death. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. That is the state into which you are born. Death. We are born dead. We're already under the judgment of God. We're already cut off from God when we come into the world. Because we are sinful. And we continue in sinfulness. The Bible uses other descriptions of men. It calls them deaf. It calls them blind. All of which are different captivities, aren't they? We're slaves who are blind, who are deaf, who are dead. They're all captivities. And when it talks about us as spiritual people, as in relationship to God, as we in reality are, we are in total bondage to the powers of evil. I'm sure that many of you have heard that little illustration that I use every time I see non-Christians in the audience, about hands up all those who believe in telling black lies, and then hands up all those who have never told a black lie. And of course no one can put up their hands that they believe in telling black lies, because if they did we wouldn't believe them, because they're self-confessed liars. Alright, so you can't catch anyone with their hand up at that moment, can you? So we're all people who believe that telling black lies is bad, and yet at the same time no one can put their hand up and say, I've never told a lie, because if they put their hand up then, well, we know there's another one. There's no way around it. Everybody is a liar. That is the character of it. One of our friends went for a job interview recently, and he filled out a long questionnaire about what he does in situations. Does he like apricot jam or petroleum jelly and so on, things like that. And in amongst all those other psychological questions that only psychologists could ever dream up, because they've got to keep themselves employed somehow, the weakness of psychologists, a lot of air that has to be pushed out. In amongst all that tests was this question. When you tell a lie, do you, and then it gave you four alternatives. What does the question assume? How could you write a question that would assume something like that? Only by being a realist, eh? Because of course the person's told, you know they've told a lie, don't you? You know you've told lies, and you hope the people next to you don't tell lies. But for a moment's reflection, you'll know that they're thinking the same thing about you. So I'm not sitting next to anyone. We're all liars. And yet, there are very few people on any morality system who actually, other than the Moonies, who actually believe telling lies is good. The Moonies believe that, so do the children of God and all kinds of other people who have been brainwashed, I'm sorry to say. Now, people are universally sinful. But notice the slavery involved. I want to tell the truth, and yet, I do tell lies. Well, who's in control? Who is in control? Now, you say, aha, well then it's not my fault. You see, the devil's in control, isn't he? And so I have not got a will of my own. That's not right. That's not right. Because you think back to the last lie you told. And you're still embarrassed about that one. Think about one a long time back that you can analyse. Huh? Did you have to tell it? Were you forced? Or did you choose to? In other words, were you pushed or did you jump? Guarantee you jump. You never have to, do you? Never in a position where you are actually forced to. I mean, some of you can say, oh yeah, but I had to because the boss said to me to say to the person on the phone he's not in when he was in. No, you weren't forced to. One, you could have told the truth and lost your job. Two, you could have said the boss is unavailable at the moment. It's not a lie. He was making himself unavailable. No, you were never in a position where you had to do it. You always chose to do it, always convenient to you. You can never pass the buck like that and say there was no will, there was no choice, there was no decision, there was no intention It was always your will, always your choice, always your intention, always your volition, or whatever word we're going to use to mean will. You always did it. You did it. And yet, you did what you don't want to do. You reckon God's confusing? You have a look in a mirror sometime. See, Paul says it in Romans 7, doesn't he? This passage really speaks to people's hearts. We don't know how to interpret it too well. Whether it's talking about Christians or non-Christians or other problems like that we get ourselves tangled up in. But we know it's talking about us, whoever we are. All right. Romans 7. It's hard to read, isn't it? 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do not, what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. I mean, that's us, isn't it? That is what man's like. We have a moral value system which none of us ever live up to. We may actually disagree from person to person as to what the actual value system is, but we can all agree on our performance. Failed. That is the same consistently. Even though there's relativism these days on the moral system. And you want to say you're free. Well, you are. No one forced you to do it. You have a will, in other words. At the same time, you see where he roots it into. He doesn't say it's the devil there. He says it's my own sinful nature. It's me. That is the state we're in. The Bible is all about freedom. Freedom from and freedom for. Freedom from slavery, from the penalty of slavery, from the dominion of slavery, from the power of the kingdom of darkness, from the forces of evil, from death, from blindness, from hard-heartedness and from hard hearing. The Bible talks about our freedom from all those things. If you're my disciples, you will hear my words, and my words are the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what Jesus is promising. Freedom from all that holds us in captivity. Freedom from it. Just as the people of Israel were taken in freedom out of Egypt, out of their slavery, out of Babylon, so the Messiah, Jesus, takes us out of the slavery to sin. And the word it commonly uses to talk about that is that word redeeming us. He redeems us. Where do you want to take it from? Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 6, isn't it? About being made free. Well, look, turn to Ephesians. We'll pick up a couple of them there. Ephesians 1. Verse 7 it is, in him we have redemption. We have the deliverance through his blood, through his sacrifice. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with wisdom and understanding. He has freed us from our sins by paying the penalty for us. Go to chapter 2. Here we are all dead in transgressions and sins in verse 1. But look what happens in verse 6. Verse 4 rather, because of his great mercy and love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. See, you and I were encased in the tomb. We were dead. But God, in Christ Jesus, has made us alive, has liberated us from death. Galatians is all about being freed from the law and the curse of the law. And we're freed from the curse of the law by Jesus becoming the curse for us. And so he says, do not go back to the slavery of circumcision. Do not go back to the slavery of rules and regulations and rituals. Do not go back to the bondage to feast days and fast days, to Easter and Christmas, or whatever the ones were appropriately then. Do not go back to them, because you have been freed from religious regulations and rules and bondage. Colossians chapter 3 gives that same kind of idea as well. The New Testament is about the freedom from sin and death, the freedom from the slavery of Satan, and the freedom from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. And of course in that Romans 8 passage, the freedom of the mind that is under the spirit as opposed to the mind that is under the flesh. That's simple. You can grasp that, can't you? That's the message. And the freedom of the Christian is different to the state of the non-Christian. That's what we're proclaiming. Not that all men have got freedom, but that Christians get freedom. And you're not free before you're a Christian, you're free after you're a Christian. But whenever you're freed, you've always got to remember the other side. Not freed from, but freed for. I think I shared with you recently about my Ugandan friend, didn't I? Yes? No? Some of you haven't. Well, let me give it to such a ripper illustration, I'd hate to miss it. Have a little sleep, the rest of you. Spoke to this Ugandan man, lovely fellow, who was incarcerated in a prison under Idi Amin. And it was the prison where executions took place regularly and consistently. He was thrown into this dingy cell and kept there overnight. And all kinds of messages he saw written on the walls, and the place was a series of cells and a courtyard and a big fence all the way around. He said at dawn, the time of the executions, and there's no trial or anything like that, it's just that's, everyone knows that's what happens, the guards came and ripped open his cell door and said to him, run out through the gate. Now what would you do? He's been freed from his cell, hasn't he? But what's he been freed for? He knew what he'd been freed for, execution. That's what he'd been freed for. Shoot him in the back as an escaping prisoner. Now, they don't have to have a trial that way, do they? Anyone complains? He was running away from prison, lawful prison. He refused to move, so they shoved him along a bit. Kicked him, pushed him, told him to go. Go quickly, run as hard as he liked. Just run for the gate. So, under the goading and pushing, he started to walk and nothing happened, and he started to walk a bit faster and nothing happened. Then he ran as hard as he could and he didn't stop till he reached Kenya. Would you? He was freed from, but the burning issue for him was, what was he being freed for? You can get yourself out of one slavery, but you might wind yourself up in a worse one, mightn't you? So whenever you're in prison and someone offers you a way out, ask them what they're offering you. Because it's not just freed from. Well, what is the Christian freed for? There is a lovely verse in Zechariah that, being a good Anglican child, I learnt in my youth. Luke chapter 1. All good Anglicans have the advantage. Zechariah, yes, he's in Luke. Yes, there's two Zechariahs, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. This is the New Testament fella. John's daddy. Well-known son, conducted swimming lessons down by the Jordan. Got the man? Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah says, over the birth of his little child, he sees in his child's birth the coming of the Messiah. Not that he sees his child as the Messiah, his child he sees as the prophet that goes before the Messiah, but he knows the Messiah is coming, and so he says that God has, verse 72 of Luke 1, shown mercy to our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, 73, to rescue us from the hand of our enemy. There's freedom. To enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What are we freed from? Our enemies. What are we freed for? We are freed to serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That is what we've been freed for. And when we're in enmity with God, under the power of the enemy of God, we did not serve God. We didn't serve him in holiness and we didn't serve him in righteousness. But now that we have been freed from our enemy, we have been freed in order to serve him in holiness and righteousness. That idea you will find frequently in the New Testament. Here we go, Romans 7 verse 6. I'll read them to you, you jot them down. Romans 7 verse 6. That person has moved Romans yet again. Romans 7 verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And it goes on in chapter 8 to expound that idea. Because verse 8, because through Jesus Christ the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met. God actually liberates us, removes our condemnation, so that we may now be governed by the Spirit and meet the requirements of the law. It's a fascinating idea. First week of next session, we'll be expounding those four verses in Romans 8, 1-4. But pick on some easier ones, shall we? Colossians 1:13 speaks of our being liberated, doesn't it? He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that's not the end of it, and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son he loves. Where have we been taken to? We've been taken into the kingdom of the Son. That, of course, might be a very important reference for our week study, mightn't it? Or again, in the Ephesians 2 passage, we've been made alive with Christ. What has God made us for? Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. What has God made new people for? Why are we born again? Because God wants us to live his way. Take it on a different line if you like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Speaking of the death of Jesus this time. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. We've been liberated from living for ourselves in order to live for him. Not in order to live for ourselves. That is a nonsense. For freedom Christ has set you free is the Galatians 5 passage, isn't it? What are you free to do? Anything you want to do? Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You haven't been freed from the sin of your old ways in order that you may now sin in your old ways. You've been freed from your old self-centeredness in order to serve others. To serve God, to serve others. And that's, of course, what Paul's on about in Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. He's talking about areas where Christians are in disagreement with each other. Some don't mind eating meat offered to idols. Some don't like eating meat offered to idols. I think it catches them up in idolatry. Some don't like drinking alcohol. Others think alcohol is a matter of indifference. Some are vegetarians. Some are not. Some believe it's important to maintain the Sabbath rules. Others say every day is as good as any other day and every day is the Sabbath to the Lord. Now there are areas of genuine Christian disagreement. We most likely disagree amongst ourselves in those areas even today. And what Paul says is that we must use our freedom to serve our brothers. So have you got a free conscience on which day you have as the Sabbath? And is your brother bound up under the Sabbath regulation? Well, you who are free should use your freedom to serve your brother. Have you got a free conscience on whether or not you drink alcohol? Well, that's all right, be free. Yes, you're free. Drinking alcohol doesn't make you a pagan. Not drinking it doesn't make you a Christian. It's a matter of indifference, isn't it? It's neither here nor there. God made alcohol to make glad the heart of man. Psalm 104. It wasn't Dr. Hoosie Watcher. He doesn't make us smile. It was God who made us smile with alcohol. Oh, terrible blasphemy, that one. Now, God makes alcohol to make glad the heart of man. That's what the Bible says. You're free to drink and you drink. Well, that's all right, but don't use your freedom to harm your brother who does not drink for conscience sake. But rather, when you're in his company, you drink your milk. Because your freedom is given that you may serve God and serve your brother. Your freedom is not given so that you may serve yourself. You are free for the service of God. You are free for the service of others. Let me take you to the book of Revelation. Some of you have heard of this book. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Just as you flip it up, because I want you to read this one. You remember the 1 Corinthians 9 passage? Paul is massively free, isn't he? And what he does is, to the Jew he becomes as a Jew, though he's not a Jew. To the Greek he becomes as a Greek, though he's not a Greek. To the weak he becomes as the weak. To the strong he becomes as the strong. In other words, he keeps using his freedom so that the others may hear the gospel. So that they may be saved. He uses his freedom to serve the other person, not to serve his own desires. He might like being Greek, but when he's in the Jewish community, he is Jewish, so that he may save them. He might like being Jewish. I suspect he did, actually. I can never understand that, but then again, I like sweet and sour pork. He may like being Jewish, but when he is amongst the Gentiles, he lives as the Gentiles live, so that he may reach them with the gospel. He is free for the service of God and others. Now pick the Revelation 1 passage here. Revelation 1 verse 5b, the second half of that passage of verse. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. You get it? You're freed from, you're freed for. Christians have freedom to serve. It's a weirdo, isn't it? Because you think if you're a servant, then you're not free. But that's what we are. We are free to serve. And as St. Augustine so pointedly put it, and it's carried through in the Church of England prayer book, God whose service is perfect freedom. It's when you serve God that you are truly free. It's only when you serve God that you are truly free. As long as you are serving yourself, you are in bondage to sin. And so it's only when you come to God as your King, as your Lord, as your Master, as your ruler, it's only when you place yourself under his lordship that you become free as a person. I tried out an illustration which I'd pinched from somebody else late last session, didn't I, about fish. That fish are only really free when they're in the water. There might be a comparative freedom between being in the clutches of the fisherman and flapping about in the bottom of the boat. They are comparatively freer flapping about in the bottom of the boat, but they're actually still in the bondage to death, aren't they? They can only live, they're only free when they're in water. That is where freedom is. A human is only free when they are serving their maker. That's the only place a human is free. And so we do not have free will to choose God, because you only get that freedom after you have chosen God. There is the conundrum for us. So how could we ever choose God? We can't. Which takes us back to last night, doesn't it? It is only as God changes our will that we will respond. It is only as the Father draws that a man will come. So Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden. Come and eat the bread of life," is the passage in John 6. "Anyone who comes and eats, anyone who comes and believes, anyone who comes to me, I will give eternal life. And none of you will come unless the Father draws you." You cannot come unless the Father draws you. The invitation is to all. The invitation is open and free. But the people can't do it unless God transforms them, unless God changes them. If you have come to Jesus, then you have come in order to serve him as your king. And if you serve him as your king, then you'll be serving others as well. For that is what he wants you to do. And you'll be serving him, as Zechariah says, in holiness and righteousness. You serve him as priests, ruling with him. Well, before I draw just a couple of threads together on that, do you want to ask some questions or make any comments? We are really in the home straight now. We almost need another dose of fresh air. It is hard, isn't it? Chairs are much more comfortable than Matthew's A, B, C or D or wherever we are. Right, you want to ask any questions, make any comments about it, James? James says God gives us a sinful nature. How can we be responsible for if we're just doing what is natural to us? Because God doesn't give us a sinful nature. That is something I get from my parents, just like I get everything else from my parents. I'm not born in a sterile circumstance. I'm not born in neutrality. No one is born in neutrality. I mean, at any level of birth, you're not born in neutrality, are you? You're not born in sterility. You're born in sinfulness. That's what the Adam story is about, isn't it? However, I do what I want to do. I sin. So it's real to me. It is my choice all the time. Did Adam have free will? Adam wasn't in slavery to sin. Right? And he was free to serve God. But he didn't. I don't think that we can talk about free will, because I think the phrase itself is just so massively complicated and confused as to what it means. But he certainly wasn't in slavery, and he certainly was free to serve. And he certainly didn't. And we have reaped the consequences. Isn't an active point of choice for us when we become Christians? Yes, we choose. Yeah, we undoubtedly choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I know that's Joshua to the Jews, but they're called to choose, and they say, we will choose the Lord. We'll choose Yahweh. Yeah, we choose. But why did we choose? Not because of our own sinful nature, because our own sinful nature would have got us to choose against God. But because God's Spirit has regenerated us, has drawn us. If people are born in sin, I'm repeating the question, if people are born in sin, and God chooses only some people to be regenerate and therefore come to that salvation, isn't it unjust of God to hold in condemnation the other people? Is that the question? All right. Mm-hmm. Yes and no. Which were you on first? No, it is not unjust for God to hold sinful men in condemnation. It cannot be unjust of God to hold sinful men in condemnation. If they're sinful, they deserve condemnation. Therefore, it is thoroughly and completely just to condemn them. Then, is it unjust to save some? Yes, of course it is. Completely unjust. If you want justice, then you'll go to hell. I don't want justice, I want mercy. And mercy is never just. If it's just, then it's not mercy. Mercy by definition is not just. You can never demand mercy. If you're demanding it, then it's not mercy. All you can do about mercy is beg. And beggars can't be choosers. I know you'll find it hard to believe, but I didn't mean it. Beggars can't demand, beggars can't argue like that, beggars can only beg. And trust and hope against all hope that the person from whom you're begging will be merciful. But you can't then turn around and say, hey, you're not being just. Because if you want justice, well, you know where that leaves you, don't you? And to whom must, get the question carefully, to whom must God show mercy? Nobody. He doesn't have to show it to anyone. He can show mercy to whomever he wishes. That is the prerogative of the mercy giver. Must be his prerogative. If you could demand it of him, if you can, well then it's not mercy we're talking about. So make your choice, be a mercy man or a justice man. I'm a mercy man. And given my track record in sinfulness, you'll understand why. I'd encourage you to be mercy people too. And so yes, it is unjust. It's mercy. Now before you push that too far, remember of course that God is right in showing mercy, in that he has paid for the justice through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. So it's not as if he is merciful by ignoring justice, but it is still mercy by which we are justified. It is grace and generosity by which we are justified. And therefore, we're not to stand and say, hey, you left the other beggars behind. We're to stand and say, God, you are gracious beyond belief that you have saved anyone. None of us deserved it. And please save the others. Beg for the others too. Crave his mercy for them. Maybe in his generosity, he will save them too. Is it fair to condemn us for doing what is natural to us, seeing we are born to it? That's life. I didn't ask to be born. What does that mean I should do about it? That's just the way it is. I didn't ask to be born an Australian. What am I supposed to do now? Feel guilty because I'm an Australian? Is that a terrible absurdity about telling me that I'm supposed to feel guilty about the Aborigines in Tasmania? I am sorry, for what the English did to the Aborigines in Tasmania. I'm very sorry about it. But I'm hardly guilty. I mean, it's not my fault I was born of English descent, is it? I had no say in it at all, I'm told. That's just the way the world is. That's a mistake. But lest I think, well, look, it's not my fault, it's Adam's fault, that's not true, because I have done the very things Adam has done. And I've chosen to do it. And no one, in a sense, forced me. It was just part of my makeup to choose to do that. And if you wanted to kind of detach me from my makeup, well, then I don't know what you're talking about anymore. I am me. I speak strong because my parents taught me. I look the way I look because I'm a composition of my parents' genes. So it goes on. And that's just the way life is. Free to serve God, why do people keep sinning? Isn't that right? Because we're stupid. It's part of it. Because the old habits die hard. It's part of it. I think they're the keys to it. We habituate ourselves in wrong ways. We've made the transformation. God has made it for us. But our old habits keep going in this world. And what we now need to do is work on them. An illustration I thought up of recent times of it is retirement from football. I've retired from football many years now, but I only have to see one of those leather things and I feel I really am young enough. I could do it again, you know? It's an absurdity, I tell you. I just can't. But it's, you know, years of practice, hours of wasted youthfulness. I just got to, and all retired footballers are the same. Some of my friends actually never watch football because they just can't stand by the sideline and watch it. It drives them berserk. They prefer not to ever see the game again. There's our problem, yeah? We've years of it. Every fibre of my being has lived in hostility to God. Every fibre of it. Now I've been transformed. But I'm still living in this sinful world. And I still practice the old ways, which is stupid. One, two, three, then we'll quit. Now you've had one of the sovereignty of God in terms of predestination and the rest. How does prayer fit in if God is not sovereign? It's useless. There's no point praying to God if he can't do anything about it. The only reason to pray to God is because you believe he can do something about it. Why pray to God that he will work in the heart of my mother and father when they go and hear Dick Lucas to be converted if God can't work in the heart of my mother and father? Predestined doesn't mean he knows everything's going to happen. He's actually caused it to happen. Yeah? He's determined it's going to happen. Yeah? But I don't know it. And I am relating to him as his subject. And I am pleading for my parents. Or for whomever. I'm pleading for them. Now, of course, my prayers are part of God's plan and purpose in that. And listening to my prayers is part of his purpose and plan. And it may be in his mercy. But that is his plan through my prayers, to be moved, to see my parents converted. That may be his plan and purpose. My responsibility is to plead for him, for them. Because in so doing, I am expressing my dependence upon him, my faith in him. I'm acknowledging his lordship and I'm calling upon him to act. It's all real. But if I do not believe he is sovereign, then there's no point praying to him at all. I may as well pray to my parents because they're the only ones in control. The alternative is much worse, let me assure you. J.I. Packer wrote a lovely book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which we don't have on our bookstore, do we? It was, but it's sold. You going to give a review of that later? No, I'm sorry. He hasn't read it yet. Isn't that nice to know someone bought a book without reading it first? up there, Ken, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Conclusion here, right? Because here's the crunch that flows through to tomorrow. If Stephen wants to know how a crunch can flow. If I have been freed to serve the king, then how am I to do it? Paul writes to Ephesians chapter 5 verse 17, try and learn what is the will of God. I think I've misread that. Ephesians 5, it's not 17, is it? Not 17. Oh, yes, but understand what is the Lord's will, 5:17. That's not the one I meant, though. Verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. You're going to serve your king. You're going to serve your master. Well, you've got to find out what your master wants, haven't you? You've got to find out what the king wants. The great Chapman advertisement in this point is to say, people come and serve me supper, and they bring me black tea. I can't drink black tea. I can only drink it white with sugar. But they bring me black tea. They have tried to serve me, but they don't know me. They don't know my will. They don't know what I like and don't like. And so they've made a complete botch of it. Fundamentally, you're going to serve the king. You must find out what the king wants. How do you find out what the king wants? Well, you listen to what he says. That's the key. And where does he say it? He says it in the scriptures. You've got to understand what the Bible, what the king's word is, so that you can understand what the king wants you to do. For you have not been freed to do what you want to do, you've been freed to do what the king wants you to do. And of course, ultimately, that is what you want to do, what the king wants you to do. You've been freed to do the king's work, to serve him. You've got to then listen to the word. Obediently. Obediently. I'm writing a book on guidance at the moment, basically because the publishers have now advertised in Australian bookshops all around that I'm writing a book on guidance that they're going to put out at the end of the year. I don't think they are. Is that on the tape? I don't think they are. My brother, who is a lecturer at Moore College, rang me up the other day and was talking to me on the subject of guidance, and he said, I have come to the conclusion there is no such thing as guidance. That heartened me no end. The book is considerably shorter now. Just the covers with my picture on the back. And as the Americans would say, my bio data down the bottom. Now, my brother says, there is no such thing as guidance. There is only obedience. It's a very good point. It is a right point. There is no such thing as God, only obedience.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.